It was on the first Sunday of this month, August 1st, that my mom, my brother, my sister, and I went to my father's grave. That day marked the 25th anniversary of my dad's passing. That day also served as the day of my life began to forever change. My father, Robert Murray, died when I was just 7 years old. He was an alcoholic. Even as a little boy, I saw firsthand the effects that alcohol had on people. You would have thought that would have been a deterrent for me, but it wasn't. I began my own road towards alcoholism when I was just a teenager. Though I stopped for a brief period of time when I went to college, I started drinking again in my mid-20s. I have to confess that the physical effects my alcoholism has had on me terrified me. I've done some bizarre things. I'm just thankful no one has been hurt or killed yet because of my drinking. I have not attended church regularly for any of my 32 years, nor can I say that I have ever had faith in God. In my teens, I started hanging around the wrong crowd, and school became less and less important to me. But as I think back, the one thing I remember clearly through those days was how empty my life was. I had a hole in my heart. I know that Solomon wrote about this in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. The hole I was feeling was a God hole. But I kept trying to fill this with alcohol instead of Him. But every day I would wake up with that same empty feeling inside. My mother had been bringing my three children to the Richland Hills Church of Christ for the past 2 years. My wife, Rosie, and I had been seeing a family therapist for about a year and a half, but we were still having lots of problems, many of them due to my alcoholism. Rosie asked me if I was interested in attending church with her to try to find help for our family. That got me to thinking. However, the biggest influence was probably my daughter, Jasmine, who was 4 at the time. She was always bothering me, saying, I wish you and Mommy would take me to church. Because my wife was agreeable and because my little daughter was so persistent in asking, I finally agreed because I knew I needed something, someone, to change me, and I was willing to do whatever it took to save me, my marriage, and my family. Rosie and I started attending a few Bible classes and really enjoyed these lessons and the people we met, but I knew that something was still not right. Then, in May of this year, my college roommate, Danny, somehow tracked me down, and we talked for hours. He had found God, and his life was changing in a positive direction. I kind of understood what he was talking about, but I still had a void inside of me. I was still lying to myself about my alcohol addiction. I wasn't wanting to let loose of it. That's when, on August 1st, we went to my dad's grave. I knew I was heading for the same end. That day, I couldn't quit crying. That day, I knew I had to turn my back on my old life of sin and let Jesus Christ fill my God hole in my heart. I met with one of our ministers that day and expressed my desire to give my life to Jesus. I cried all through the 2.5-hour study. The next night, I brought my wife back and he studied with her. The next Sunday, Rosie and I were baptized in Jesus Christ. Today, the hole in my heart is filled with God. I'm not empty inside anymore. My life is forever changed. If my little 4-year-old daughter could invite me to church, I know that I can invite someone else. That's what I will be doing on Friends Day. Will you join me? Your friend might find how he can have the God hole in his heart filled too.
Listen to these words from Dr. Luke. They're written in the 4th chapter, starting at the 14th verse. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. It reads like this. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went up to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Would you bow and let's pray. Oh, Father, today, like that day so long ago, please fulfill again the words of Isaiah. Please help us to see, to grasp what inspired the cross and what the cross inspires. Let your Spirit be upon us. Turn us again into the church unleashed. For those who are poor, let good news find its beginning in this place. Use us to set at freedom those who are in prisons. Bring through us sight again to the sightless. Help us to release the oppressed. Please, Father, unleash us again to proclaim your favor. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. I have some heroes. You wouldn't recognize them if you saw them on the outside. They are as unlikely as any heroes have ever been. But they have been mentors to me, teachers in my life who have shaped my thinking and understanding and march in the cadence of the cross more than any preacher I have ever heard speak. One is Margaret. Margaret is a large African-American woman. She's just big and burly. And if you get within an arm's span of her, you're going to get sucked into one of the most physically forceful and overpowering hugs you've ever experienced in your life. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I've avoided Margaret on many occasions just to avoid that bear hug. You wouldn't know it if you saw her today, but her story begins in a church very much like this one, seated very much like where you're seated. They had great services, awesome preaching, awesome music, but she was in need. And no one saw it. No one knew. And so Margaret found herself one afternoon standing in line at a mission downtown in their metropolitan area, hoping to get a handout of food for herself and her daughter. She told me later, it is the most frightening thing she's ever done in her whole lifetime. She said, I thought I would get in that line and just be surrounded by winos and drunks and bums and con artists and that I'd be endangered. And she said, the moment I stepped into the line, I was overwhelmed with compassion because they were people just like me. A young teenage girl with a baby on her hip. An older man who walked with a cane, had on his very best clothing, pressed nicely and clean, but it was just tattered and torn. She said you could look all up and down the line, and they were just folks, one after another, just like me, kind of scared and very alone and with no place else to turn. She said, I was so overwhelmed that when I got to the front of the line and the woman at the window said, can I help you? She said, I forgot why I was there. I was just blown away by the need around me. She came back to our church and said, I want you to make an announcement. And it was the most pitiful announcement you've ever seen written out in your life. It was scrawled on this handwritten scrap of paper and it said, have everyone bring a can of food or some non-perishable food item to this big church event that we were having that night. And that'll be their ticket for entry. She said, I'm going to take that food, put the word out, and I'm going to start helping the people who are hurting and homeless and hungry in our community. And I'll give you my word, I'll never take one of those items for myself. I'll see that they'll get to people who are in need. I said, Margaret, there is no way. You put the word out that there's food here. We're going to have people lined up around the block and no way to meet their need. But she would not take no for an answer. I got to speak to Margaret by chance on the telephone not long ago. I'd called the church office there in Long Beach to ask a question or two, and the woman tried to answer, and then she said, oh no, she knows you're here. Hang on, she's taking the phone, and you could hear the phone pried away. And Margaret said, son, how you doing? I said, I'm doing great, Margaret. How are you doing? And she said, I'm tired. I said, are you still at it? She said, I'm still at it. I said, how many this month? She understood the question. She knows that I know that she and her ragtag team of people give now 2 weeks worth of groceries to every single person who comes and expresses a need. Everyone. And I said, how many this month? And Margaret said, hang on, child, I gotta add 2,160. 2,160 people given 2 weeks worth of groceries by a woman who not many months before had been standing in a line on her own. I'm telling you, friend, I get near Margaret Gray and my heart starts pumping fast. Margaret Gray sets me alight. You get anywhere near her, you're just likely to burst into flames. She's one of my heroes. Mary Jane is a big Swedish woman, just a dynamic Nordic lady. I wouldn't arm wrestle her for money. Mary Jane lost an adult son to AIDS. When he found out he was HIV positive and then that AIDS had started to ravage his body, he wanted everyone to know so that they'd draw near to him. But he found to his horror that his co-workers and longtime friends, family members with whom he was so close, all began to pull away. For the last year of Ron's life at the hospice, the only person that he had known prior to the illness to see him was his mother. Not his father, not his sisters, not his brother, not one other human being that he'd ever known before came. And Mary Jane saw, because she had to break through those walls to her own boy, the number of young men and young women in our community dying alone because of the stigma that attaches to their disease. Now today, her organization is a nationwide organization. It's been publicized in the New York Times and in People magazine. But when it started, it was not a nationwide organization. And it was not gathering steam. It was one woman in love with one boy who lost his life. And she said to some college students in our place, we ought to go and spend our evenings with people who are dying by themselves. If anybody would do it, wouldn't it be a Christ follower? And a bunch of university students began to go spend Tuesday and Thursday evenings at the second largest AIDS hospice in this country, holding hands of young men and young women, reading scripture, praying together. Mary Jane sat one evening with a young man by the name of Bill. Bill was asleep for a while, and she never let go of his hand. And he woke up, and she was holding his hand. And he said, Mary Jane, I need to thank you for all these nights. I can't believe you've been here all these nights. You understand when I say this, don't you? I wish you were my mom. But my mom isn't ever coming, is she? They talked some about that. And then he said, I thought this was so touching. He said, when you leave tonight, please tell the workers not to sell my clothes yet. I'm not finished fighting. And about 2 hours later, with her hand tightly around his, he sucked in one last deep sigh and became another of a host of men and women who have not died alone, but instead have died hand in hand with this unlikely surrogate mother. Friend, you couldn't brush up against Mary Jane without just bursting into flames. She is a hero. She is a mentor. She is something I long to be. Let me tell you about Willie by reading to you what a reporter in our community wrote about her. In the community when we lived in this place, they had set up an area for homeless people that they called the urban campground. It was a bunch of tents on a parking lot. And if you qualified, you could get in and keep your family there while you got yourself on your feet. Listen to these words. An air-conditioned bus drives into the city's urban campground, also known as Tent City, and slows as it approaches a Salvation Army trailer. By the time the bus comes to a stop, half a dozen children are rushing toward the door. Other youngsters run throughout the dusty clusters of tents, yelling, "It's here! It's here!" In tent after tent, parents rush to get boys and girls ready for day camp. Mothers and fathers search for clean, untorn clothes. They look under cots and through bundles of belongings for a beret or a baseball cap. They comb hair, wash faces, tie shoelaces. Everyone wants to look his best. Out of the bus steps a middle-aged woman in a blue blouse and a white skirt. The woman, Willie Jordan, heads toward the tents to round up stragglers. 6-year-old Amanda races towards the showers with her older sister. Amanda knows better than to shower alone at the urban campground. The city provided area for an estimated 600 homeless residents. The bus waits until Amanda has showered and joins about 60 other children from 3 to 14 years old for the trip to the church day camp. Every Tuesday through Thursday for 3 hours, homeless youngsters can be children. They draw pictures. They sing songs. They play with toys that won't be stolen. And they eat. 13-year-old Jason said, "It's nice having 2 meals in a day instead of just one. I feel like a real person when I'm here." A 14-year-old girl said, "It's the one place I don't have to worry. I can walk around and people won't touch me in funny places." Sister Willie Jordan and what God's done with her life makes my pulse race. Rebecca heads one of 2 homes for teenage girls who are pregnant. But she didn't start with a home. She didn't start with a government grant or a nutritionist or Bible studies or vocational training classes. She started out just like you would start, a school teacher on a very modest income, living with her middle-aged husband, but with a heart that just broke for teenage girls in their plight of unwed pregnancy. And so Rebecca did something very unorthodox. Rebecca started standing in line at the nation's second largest abortion clinic. Not protesting, not sitting in, but just talking, just conversing with the young women and the older women who came and got in that line. One afternoon, she said to a 17-year-old girl, "My name's Rebecca, what's your name?" And Melissa said, "My name's Melissa." Rebecca said, "How are you with being here today? You okay with this?" And Melissa just erupted, started to sob and said, "Of course I'm not okay with this, but what else am I going to do? My dad told us, if anybody in our family gets in this kind of trouble, you better not even come home." And Rebecca, "I don't know where I'd go." And Rebecca, for the first time in her whole life, just like you, we see her now and we think, well, this is what she does. It wasn't what she did. She taught school was what she did. But in that line, the Lord said through her, "Then why don't you come home with me?" Melissa said, "I can't come home with you. I don't have any clothing. What will my parents say?" And she said, "Just come home and we'll figure it out." And for 6 months, that pregnant teenager lived in Rebecca's home with her and her husband. At the 6-month mark, her dad found her, and in a fit of rage that would go down in the annals of abuse, came to that home to rip her out of it and to take her away. Rebecca said, "I just ached. I sobbed for weeks straight because in their community and in their state, an abortion can be performed up until the time labor begins." And she knew the course that was going to take. And she said, I kept thinking Melissa would come back, that she would call. She said, a month passed, 2 months passed, nothing. Time for birth comes, nothing. A month passes, then a month and a half. And she said, late one night, I got a call, and Melissa's voice was trembling on the other end of the line. And she said, "Would you come to my house tomorrow? My dad wants to talk to you, but he says he will only talk to you face to face." And she said, "Melissa, are you all right?" And she said, "He said, I can't talk to you now. He just wants you to come." And Rebecca said, "The only thing that overpowered my fear of what might happen to me when I went there was my love for that girl. And so I got up all my nerve and in the bright sunshine went to that house and rang the doorbell." And she said, "The door opened. My eyes are trying to adjust to the light." And she said, "I saw Melissa, and before I could throw my arms around her, I was bowled back with what sounded like the start of just maniacal laughter somewhere up and to my left." And she said, "I listened to that for a moment, and then my eyes started to adjust." She said, "I looked up and realized it's Melissa's dad coming down the stairs, but he's not laughing. He heard my voice and just fell apart. He started sobbing. And she said, my eyes kept adjusting and he kept coming down the stairs. And she said, it's a tense moment of I don't know whether to run or stay. And then I realized he has in his palms this pink blanketed bundle. And she said he couldn't even look at me, just looking at the bundle coming down the stairs. And she said he finally got right to my feet and stretched out his arms and looked into that little face and said, Stephanie, just like I promised, today you meet the woman who saved you. Friend, I'm telling you, I can't get near Rebecca Younger without wishing I were a better man than I am. Without wishing I did more with my life. I get around her and she's just heroic in proportions to me. And some of you came this morning and you look at that title and the text and the outline. And you say, unleashing the church. What does that mean? Friend, these four personify it. These four heroes of mine, as unlikely as they may seem as mentors, they have captured what inspired the cross and what the cross inspires. And if you ever wonder what the church ought to look like, look at them. They are it. If you were wondering what a church unleashed like might smell like, they are the aroma of Christ unleashed in the world. Not a church with an address or a seating capacity or programs or facilities or budgets, but a church turned loose in the world, moving with much needed ministry. Not talking about ministering, not planning a ministry program, but ministering to the hungry and the dying, the oppressed and those in need. And I would suggest to you today that they are the very church Jesus Christ unleashed in Luke chapter 4. The church that proclaims good news. Good news for the poor. And vision for those who've lost it along the way. And freedom and release for the oppressed. It's taken me most of my lifetime to realize that good news for the poor is not better congregational singing. It is finding food and a warm place to sleep. That sight for the blind is not better visuals. It's light at the end of the tunnel for a pregnant 13-year-old. That freedom and release for the oppressed are not another campaign and bigger facility. They are a safe place and a second meal for a 6-year-old who lives on the street. I just wanted to talk to you for a moment this morning about this church that you and I have been called to be. Not a church in a building, but a church in the world. Do you remember those words in Hebrews chapter 13? I just love them. They start at verse 12. It reads, Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. I love the words as the Message paraphrases it. It is the same with Jesus. He was crucified outside the city gates. That's where he poured out the sacrificial blood that has brought us to God's altar and cleansed his people. So let's go outside where Jesus is, where the action is. Not trying to be privileged insiders, but taking our share of abuse with Jesus Christ. You understand what he's saying? Remember Jesus. Don't forget him. Don't forget what the way he lived. Don't forget where he died. Don't forget where he's calling us. He didn't die inside the camp. He died on the outside. It would have been contradictory for him to have died in the temple. That isn't where he lived. It would have been contradictory for him to have been slain in the synagogue. That was not where he lived. He came to seek and save the lost. And you have to go where they are to get that job done. You have to get outside the camp. Recently, on the advice of Landon Saunders, I got a legal pad and drew a line right down the center of it. And on one side wrote the word outside. And on the other side wrote the word inside. And then I read the book of Luke again and just tried to track it. Where do you find Jesus inside the normal, traditional, religious parameters and boundaries? And where do you find Jesus outside the normal, traditional, religious parameters and boundaries? And I'm telling you, friends, friend, you do that exercise. It is so exciting. You find yourself laughing one moment and crying the next at just the power and the courage and the adventure of that great life. You talk about revolutionizing the world. You talk about turning Richland Hills upside down. We couldn't help it if we would just follow our leader. He's constantly breaking through all of the incrustation and all of the traditionalism out to the lonely hearts of people. He didn't come to reach in, but to reach out. Well, how do you do that? How does an ordinary woman like you get that done? How does an ordinary guy like me get that job done? I want to make two suggestions, just two, and the message is yours. And here's the first one. You must pay careful attention to what God is working in you. Pay careful attention to what God is working in you. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And at verse 13, you find Paul saying, don't you realize it is God who works in you? How? To will and to act according to His good purpose. I was taught all of my life that God worked in me to accomplish things, to do things. I didn't learn until very late in my current adulthood that God works in me to want things. That God works in me to will things. He doesn't just work through me. He wills through me. He doesn't just empower me. He enlightens me. He doesn't just do in me. He desires in me. He works in me to cause me to want what would please Him. Friend, you want to turn the world upside down. Get the people around you to start paying careful attention to what God is doing in them. That day camp for the homeless kids, two homes for teenage girls who are pregnant, a ministry to AIDS patients that now spans the nation. Those ideas weren't a preacher's ideas. They didn't come from where I'm standing today. The greatest ideas this generation has ever seen, the greatest works of ministry we will experience, will not come from here. They will come from there. Where you sit, in your very seat, we've got to begin to think again, to open our minds and understand there are some questions that need to be asked and some answers that need to be found. And they aren't all already answered. Have you noticed how in the church we just get so careful? We want to be so sure that everybody has all of the right answers that people forget to think anymore. One little boy in one of our teachers' grade school classes came in. She said, we're going to begin today by asking a question. Let's see who knows the answer. Bible class began. She said, here's the question. What is small, brown, furry, has a long furry tail, and sometimes gets up in the steeple? And the little boy went, I know. And she said, yes, Billy. And he said, okay, I'll say Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me. Do you understand how we've stifled people? We need to break through all of that and let people think again. You could never imagine what could happen in this church if we began to tap into the creativity and the God-given want to in the hearts of the men and women seated right beside you. Can you imagine if we quit trying to provide the want to from right here and let God provide it right here? Oh, four years ago now, we've been friends 5 years. A good friend of mine heard the statistic that annually there are between 22 and 2,300 orphaned children in Dallas County alone. And he came back to his little church, and in the church I'm a part of, we're friends in the same small group, but not at the same church. And he started talking it up. Nobody wanted to hear it. Nobody wanted to be a part of it. That wasn't one of their ministry efforts. And he just kept saying, but isn't that, if anybody were going to be doing this, shouldn't it be us? Isn't pure and undefiled religion to take care of the orphans in their need? And when that church stifled what God was wanting in his heart, my friend went back to his office and began to try to excite his cube mate and his office mate and the people on his floor and the people on the floor above him and the people on the floor below him. That was 4 years ago. This last year, the common everyday office workers in that building gave $2.3 million to help and house the orphans in Dallas County. Don't tell me it can't be done. Tell me we're not doing it. Another friend of mine sat on a plane. He's an American Airlines pilot, and he was in the jump seat and sat next to a man also given a jump seat because this man's child is dying of leukemia at Cook's Children's Hospital. Dave said, I sat there and thought, somebody ought to help guys like this. I love flying, and this man needs to get to a child who is terminally ill, and now on top of all that, he's got to pay for a plane ticket at these astronomical rates because he's getting them on the day or two before the ticket because of happenings in his child's life. Somebody ought to help. And Dave Tatum said, you know what? I think God wants me to do that. Sold his house in South Lake, bought a hangar in Justin, America, and now has four airplanes and commercial pilots flying the immediate families of chronically ill children all over this region of the country because they were sick. And the good news for sick people is someone helping them in the compassion and the love of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to what God is working in you. And church leaders, get out of the way. Romans 12 verses 6 through 8 just says over and over and over, if God has given a man this gift, let him. If God has given a woman this gift, let her. If God has given a man this gift, let him. Over and over and over, let them, let him, let her. Get out of the way and let them do what God wants to do. A Greek proverb says, give us a place to stand, and will move the world. That should have been written by a child of God. Should have been written by an elder or a church leader, a teacher, a ministry leader. That's our job. We're giving people a place to stand. We're providing them with a structure within which they can do what God wants them to do. We don't have to give them the want to. God's doing that. And I have to tell you, this church is one of the churches that was very first to help me see that. Don't ever lose that. One of your ministers sat at a Black Eyed Pea restaurant table with me and said, this is what I think ministry really is. And these doors of thinking opened. Don't ever lose that. Second suggestion is allow yourself to become vulnerable. Listen very carefully. Pay very close attention to what God is working in you. And then allow yourself to become vulnerable. Allow yourself to take a risk. Be willing to open up and fail. Be willing to let your weakness show. There's no tragedy in that. The tragedy is to spend your life trying to protect yourself from harm. Trying to limit liability. Because I'm a commercial lawyer now, people will say to me, our church is thinking about this effort. How might we go about limiting our liability? Our church is thinking about doing this ministry, but there seems to be a lot of risk in that. How can we ensure that we don't fall victim to any of those risks? And I just have to respond, you may think I'm a terrible lawyer, but you can't. You can't. All I know is that New Testament ministry involves a cross. That does not sound like a risk-free, liability-limiting proposition to me. Does it? Listen. Keep your guard up and we will lose all that we could have gained in this world. Instead of reading to you Mark chapter 14 verse 3, I'm going to have them put it on the screen, but I want to read to you what Ann Ortland wrote about the verse. She writes, a while back, Ray preached on Mark 14 3. Here came Mary with her alabaster vase of nard to the dinner where Jesus was. She broke that bottle and poured it on him. An alabaster vase, milky white, veined, smooth, precious, and pure nard inside. Now, gone forever. According to John 12, verse 3, the whole house became filled with the presence, the fragrance. Some story, she writes, and then she continues. Christians file into church on a Sunday morning. One by one by one, they march in like separate alabaster vases. Contained, self-sufficient, encased, individually complete, contents undisclosed. No perfume emitting at all. Their vases aren't bad looking. In fact, some of them are beautiful people. They become vase conscious of their own vase and of one another's vases. They're aware of clothes, personalities, position in the world, of exteriors. So before and after church, and maybe during, they're apt to talk vase talk. Mary broke her vase. Broke it? How shocking. How controversial. Was everybody doing it? Was it a vase-breaking party? No, she just did it all by herself. What happened then? The obvious. All the contents were released forever. She could never hug her precious nard to herself again. She concludes, many bodies who file into church no doubt do so because they have Jesus inside of them. Jesus, precious, exciting, life-giving, but most of them keep him shut up, contained, enclosed all their lives, and the air is full of nothing. They come to church and they sit, these long rows of cold, beautiful alabaster vases, and the cold, beautiful alabaster vases get up and march out again silently, or maybe talking their cold alabaster talk to repeat the ritual week after week, year after year. Unless they just get too bored and quit. The need for Christians everywhere, no one is exempt, is to be broken. The vase has to be smashed. Christians have to let the life out. It'll fill the room with sweetness. And the congregation will all mingle together, maybe for the very first time. Of course it's awkward and scary to be broken. Of course it's easier to keep up that cold alabaster front. It was hard for Mary too. Why do we work so hard at guarding ourselves? Why do we work so hard at being absolutely sure it's all safe and right? A man came to observe the feeding of hungry people at our church, Margaret and her team. He stood there with me at the railing looking down on this feeding, and finally he said, "You see that guy right there? I saw him park a Volvo down the street." I just looked at him like, I don't know what that means. And he said, "He shouldn't be here. He doesn't deserve this." That's what I was afraid of. You guys pull off a ministry like this and people take advantage of it. I was standing in the home of the president of Pepperdine University, and Landon Saunders sidled up at the doorway. He said, "I hear about this feeding of the hungry at your church. I'd like to know more about that." And I said, "Well, it depends on who you ask." And I told him of our critics' words. Landon sat with his arms folded for a long moment, and he said, "Will you see him again?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Tell him when you see him, my dad gives food to 6 billion people a day who are taking advantage of him. You could afford one or two." Those great words. Take a risk. Be willing to let the guard down. This is the last thing I'll tell you, and I'm done. I read that piece from Ann Ortland to a large group of people, and a lot of people came up afterwards and were talking about different things. And a woman stood off to the side, this beautiful young lady. And I kept looking at her like, "Are you waiting to talk to me?" And she would just kind of do this. No, she didn't want it. But she waited an hour and a half. Now, I know I was talking a long time, but we chatted with people, and after everyone left, she came up and said, "Could I sit down alone with you because I need to say something that I haven't ever said to anybody before. And I don't know if you understand the weight of that. When a human being's about to tell you for the first time something that's in their heart, that's a big deal." She said, I heard you read that thing from Ann Ortland, and I thought, I pass every day a home for teenage pregnancies in Buffalo, New York. And every day when I pass, I think I ought to pull in. I ought to work there. I ought to serve there. And I said, why do you think that's your place? And she said, well, this is the part that no one knows. When I was 17, I'd already started the university, and I became pregnant with a son. My roommate drove me to the clinic, and I had my son aborted. When I was 20, I became pregnant again, but I was just shy of graduation. So my same roommate drove me to another clinic, and I had that child aborted. And my heart just goes out to these girls. I want to work with these girls, but the whole reason, you see, is my life. And I'd have to tell my story. My husband doesn't know it. And my two little boys that are now in our lives, they don't know it. And I said, does it help at all to know that you're forgiven? And she said, oh, no, that's the worst part. Knowing I'm forgiven means I'm going to spend all of eternity with two little boys who know I never gave them a chance. And what I waited tonight to ask you was, is that stuff you said good preaching? Or do you really think it's worth it? I have to tell you, I prayed more intensely in the next 20 to 30 seconds than I ever know of praying. And I said, on the authority of the Word of God, I believe it's worth it. A little while back, I got a call while I was out at lunch, and my secretary, what I noticed first was there was no callback phone number, and I'm a real stickler for her getting your phone number, so I said, there's no number here. Why didn't you get the number? And she said, she wouldn't leave her number, but she said you'd understand. I wrote down word for word what she said to say, and it said, Dear Jay, on Tuesday and Friday evenings, I teach computer science at a shelter for teenage girls who are pregnant in Buffalo, New York. I wanted to say loudly, resoundingly, yes, it is worth it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want my life to count. I don't mind if I die, nobody even knowing my name, but I want my life to matter. I want to be a part of the church that Jesus Christ announced in Luke chapter 4. I think the men and women in these seats do too. Please live in us by the power of your Spirit. Work in us. Don't give us ease. Want what you want through us and help us to pay attention and then help us to take up a cross and to march to its very different beat. In the name of the Christ, I pray. Amen.
I know this morning you were touched by this message. And this morning, if you would like the prayers of this church for a need in your life, or as Jay reminded us, maybe you need to go back to room 109 and pray for our leaders to let go. But whatever your need, maybe you're just praying for boldness to do what we've been encouraged from the Word to do today. Or maybe, as our video testimony earlier proclaimed, you've got a God hole in your heart and you want to fill it by putting on Christ in baptism and knowing His sweet, sweet fellowship. Whatever your need, please don't put it off another day. As we ask at the very beginning, please listen not only with your ears, but with your heart and your spirit. And would you respond appropriately as we stand and sing?
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness fails His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all ground his sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground here sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Be seated, please. Jay, thank you. God was faithful in answering our prayer on your behalf, and He certainly spoke to us. What an awesome privilege it is to be here. We're going to have the privilege this morning of experiencing three people put on Christ in baptism: Hal Perry, Doug Robertson, and Janie Serrano. Till they come out, Ryan, why don't you lead us in a few songs?
Thank you, Lord, for loving me, and thank you, Lord, for blessing me. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole and saving my soul. I want to thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Let us all with one accord sing praises to Christ the Lord. Let us all unite in song to praise Him all day long. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Please reveal your will for me so I can serve you for eternity. Use my life in every way. Take hold of it today. I want to thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy. Prepare me to be a sanctuary.